And this is another day you've given us that you haven't necessarily promised us, but we're here and you got us up this morning. And I just pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would be at work in our teaching sessions today and in our church service. And we would leave here changed people. Help us to understand things in your word that you've revealed to us. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, come on in. As you guys may have remembered, we finished soteriology last time in 52 lessons. That's a lot of teaching, isn't it? 52 hours. I don't even think the Sermon on the Mount went that long. So one of the things I did is I put together a test for you guys to take at home. Some of you, did you guys, anybody take this test at home? Okay, quite a few, good. If you didn't get one, we have some extra copies. Just put your hand up. Ron's got some extra copies. And sort of the temptation in Bible teaching churches is to finish a subject then rush into the next one without really getting a chance to assimilate, you know, over the course of 52 weeks some of the things we've learned. So the test really is not designed to traumatize you or scare you. It won't be graded. We won't put your grades up on the screen or anything. But it's just for your own enrichment and edification, and it's sort of a tool to kind of force you to go back and try to reflect on some of the themes that we talked about throughout the 52 weeks that may not be on the frontal part of your mind. So that's sort of the spirit in which it's offered. I tried not to throw any trick questions in there. I never liked it when teachers threw trick questions. So the questions are straightforward. And multiple choice, most of them. So, you guys ready? Let's go through this. Does everybody have a copy of it? All right. The first section is definitions. Define the following by circling the correct answers. And even before we do that, just to remind you, here are all the categories we've looked at under the doctrine of salvation. We've defined salvation. We've looked at the issue of election versus free will. We've looked at the concept of atonement. We've looked at salvation words. We've looked at God's one condition of salvation. We've looked at what happens to a person once they get saved. That's the results of salvation. And then we spent a lot of time, probably most of our time, on Roman numeral 7. Once you have salvation, is it forever yours or can you lose it? And that gets into the doctrine of eternal security. And then finally, the last couple sessions, I talked about a couple of false views of salvation. So that was our big outline. And now let's take the final exam. And the first three questions really are about this chart here. You guys familiar with this by now? The three phases of salvation. Justification, the past tense of salvation. Sanctification, the present tense of salvation. Glorification, the future tense of salvation. And as I've said many times, the word save is a very broad word in the Bible. It's used in the past, present, and future. So in justification, I'm saved from sin's penalty in an instant at the point of faith in Christ. In sanctification, the middle tense of salvation, I'm being gradually delivered from sin's power as my life is becoming more and more Christ-like. And then in glorification, I'll be delivered from sin's presence. And all I have to do there is to die. That's why Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain. So he longed for that future time where he would be outside of his body and he wouldn't be tainted by his sin nature any longer. So the scriptures are at the bottom, save past tense, save present tense, save future tense. So if someone asks, are you saved? The proper answer is, I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. All right, so that's all kind of review, right? So justification, the correct answer is A. That's where you're saved from sin's penalty. That's number one. And if you guys think the answers are wrong, you can free to challenge me on these if you want. I've had students challenge me in class, and I've had to have had to agree with them because I'm not infallible. The Bible's infallible, but I'm not. Number two, sanctification. The correct answer is B. You're being saved from sin's power. And number three, the glorification. The correct answer is C. Good. All right. Now, question four deals with the whole issue of election. And we got into that early on, you remember. Does God choose us or do we choose God? And I think the right answer to that is yes. It's a lot like a marriage. I mean, aren't we analogized to the bride of Christ? I mean, did you choose your bride or did your bride choose you? I mean, I hope the answer is both, or you might need some marital counseling. So the Bible teaches both concepts. And so this is looking at it from the election side. What is election? It is, what would be the correct answer? A, number four, God chooses who will be saved. That doesn't negate the fact that Jesus said, whosoever, let him come. And don't try to ask me to explain that to you because I can't understand it. I just know the Bible teaches both. And then we talked about atonement, which takes us into question number five. What is the atonement? And really the key word to understand about atonement is substitution. So when Jesus died on that cross, it should have been me hanging there and you. But he stepped into the line of fire and absorbed the wrath of a holy God in our place. So, you know, we use different illustrations to get this point across. We talked about the Secret Service man in the movies, like Clint Eastwood, that jumps into the line of fire when the president is being assassinated and takes the bullet for the president. That really is what is bound up in the concept of atonement. So Jesus didn't just die on that cross to be a good example for us or to teach us how to be self-sacrificial. All those are true. But his ultimate purpose in dying on the cross was to step into the line of fire and to absorb the wrath of a holy God in our place. And that's what's meant by atonement. So number five, the correct answer would be A. And then we get into question number six, lordship salvation. And Robert Leitner defines lordship salvation as the belief which says the sinner who wants to be saved must not only trust in Christ as his substitute. Now that should scare you right there. When everyone says faith in Christ is great, but you also need something else, that immediately tells you you're dealing with a false gospel. Lordship salvation refers to the belief which says the sinner who wants to be saved must not only trust Christ as his substitute for sin, but he also must surrender every area of his life to the complete control of Christ. So if you don't do those two things, you're not a Christian. That's what lordship salvation people argue. And when we talk through this, I gave you basically seven problems with lordship salvation. Probably the biggest problem with it is it changes the gospel. And it's not a denial of Christ as Lord. We all believe Christ is Lord. The issue with Lordship salvation is, do you make submission to Him as Lord a condition for justification? And our theological camp says you don't do that, because that's not what the New Testament says. I mean, you don't find this in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, what? Submits to the Lordship of Christ shall have everlasting life. Doesn't say that. Whoever believes. And so our problem with Lordship salvation is that it's taking the gospel, which is a free gift, which is received by faith, and it's introducing a subtle alteration of that. Now, the issue of lordship, you start to learn about that not in justification, but in what? Sanctification. Lordship is a middle tense salvation issue. In fact, over in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, I was just listening to Facebook, which I don't recommend you do too much, but they have those live feeds on there. And I was listening to a guy preach this morning, and he was sharing out of 1 Peter 3:15, which says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." So lordship and the submission of Christ as Lord is not an issue for justification, but an issue for what? Sanctification. It says it right there in 1 Peter 3:15. So, what we would say with number six is lordship salvation, the correct definition of it is lordship is required for justification. So the correct answer would be D, right? Number seven is regeneration. Now this gets into the results of salvation. So once I'm saved, what happens to me? Well, one of the things that happens to me is the moment I trust in Christ, I am regenerated. Regeneration is the result of faith. It is not the cause of faith. And there are many, many people that will tell you that you can't believe on your own. So God has to regenerate you first. And that's really not the way we teach it here. We teach that regeneration, the way it's described in the Bible, is something that comes as a result of faith. So once you trust in Jesus Christ, immediately you receive certain benefits. One of those is regeneration. Regeneration simply means the impartation of divine life. And we would call that the spiritual birth. And we desperately need that impartation of divine life, because what are we prior to coming to Christ? Spiritually what? Spiritually dead. So we talked a lot about regeneration, and this is what Jesus is getting at with Nicodemus. You can't see or hear unless you've been born spiritually. All right, so far so good. So the correct answer would be on number seven, B. Number eight, imputation, refers to transfer. Now, there are three transfers in the Bible. Have we talked about this? Number one, Adam's sin has been transferred to us. Romans 5:12. We call that the doctrine of sin. So I am guilty under Adam's sin, Romans 5:12. Now, aren't you glad that's not the only transfer in the Bible? Number two, my sin has been transferred at the point of faith to who? Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became what? Sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's not really saying he became a sinner. He became the sin bearer. And I think I said that wrong. I said that, did I just say a second ago that that happens at the point of faith? I was wrong to say that. It doesn't happen at the point of faith. It happened when Jesus died on the cross. So it's already taken place, and it's just out there for people to receive. So we would call that Christology, the doctrine of Christ. The third transfer in the Bible is at the point of faith, Christ's righteousness is transferred to who? To me. We call that soteriology, the doctrine of faith. A great verse on that is Philippians 3:9. So if you are in Christ today, whether you feel like it or not, or acknowledge it or not, God the Father looks at you as if you are just as righteous as Jesus. Did you guys know that about yourselves? That as God looks at you, you are just as righteous as His Son. And you say, well, I certainly don't deserve that. And that's true. You don't. None of us do. It's a gift given to us by grace, unmerited favor. And it's as a result of that third imputation. So imputation number one, Adam's sin transferred to me. Romans 5:12, I'm guilty in Adam. Transfer number two, Christ's, the sins of the world transferred to Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. We call that Christology. And the third transfer, imputation number three, is my righteousness, excuse me, Christ's righteousness is transferred to me at the point of faith. Philippians 3:9. So if I were stuck on a desert island, and I only had one verse they'd let me take to the desert island. These are the weird things I think about. What verse would you pick? I would pick Philippians 3:9 because Philippians 3:9 explains Christianity better than any other verse, in my humble opinion. Paul says, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So humanity is either standing before God in their own self-righteousness, and lots of luck with that, or they're standing before God in His righteousness. You stand before God in your own righteousness by works. You stand before God in His righteousness by grace through faith. So pick your avenue, human race. So therefore, when we look at question number seven, number eight, the correct answer is A. So far, so good. See how easy this is? And questions 9 and 10 deal with a couple of false views of salvation. What does universalism teach? Everyone in the end will be saved. That would contradict a lot of verses, wouldn't it? Inclusivism teaches you're saved as long as you're a what? Sincere seeker. So it really doesn't matter if you're Muslim, Buddhist, whatever. And we've gone through those and showed how both of them are not biblical. So the correct answer to number 9 would be A, universalism, everyone in the end will be saved. And the correct answer to number 10 is B, all sincere seekers will be saved. Oh boy, and then we get into this word repent. I like the title Dr. Randy White gives to one of his articles on this. He says we need to repent of our use of how we use the word repentance. And that sort of sums it up, doesn't it? Because when people see the word repent, they think that means some kind of emotion. You've got to have some kind of emotion. Not that emotion's necessarily wrong. Or you've got to have some kind of contrition, or you've got to feel really bad about yourself. Or something like that. And that really is not what repentance means in the Bible. The Greek word is metanoeo. Now you recognize the word meta. as in your cancer has metastasized, which means changed from one part of your body to another. Metabolism, where we take food in and metabolism sort of changes it and sends it to the parts of our body that need those various food groups. Metamorphosis, you recognize that, where we get the word change. And then noeo means what? Mind, and from the word noeo, we get the word notion or idea that comes from the mind. So repentance literally means to change your mind. It does not mean to feel sorry or guilty. Feeling sorry or guilty could be the fruit of repentance, but that's not the root of repentance. It could be the after effect of repentance, but that's really not what repentance means. Because in Greek, there's a totally different word to describe feeling sorry for yourself or guilty. And that's metamelomai. Do you recognize that word mellow? Like we tell little kids they're hyper to mellow out. Mellow is an emotion. So metamelomai means feeling sorry. And that, so if the biblical writers want to use emotion, they could use that. There's a different word for that, but they don't. When describing the one condition of salvation, they use metanoeo. And when held out to the unsaved, when the unsaved are told to repent, that becomes a synonym. Now, what's a synonym? Different word, same meaning, right? That becomes a synonym for what? Faith. So when a person believes in Christ, he or she is simultaneously repenting at the same time. Because what has happened is they're changing their mind about what they're trusting in. So when I became a Christian at the age of 16, I heard the gospel and I trusted in Christ, I believed, and at the same time I repented simultaneously because I shift my confidence for my eternity away from myself and my own works to Jesus Christ. So as we've presented it, metanoeo becomes a synonym for faith when held out to unbelievers. And this clutter, if you don't get this straight, you get very confused on this because we tell people to believe and repent today many times to get saved. So we give them the impression that they've got to do two things, and we don't sit and explain to them what repentance is. So they think, I've got to believe, then I've got to feel really bad about myself. I've got to believe, and I've got to start to cry. And that's not what the Bible conditioned salvation on ever. It's never conditioned on emotion. It's always conditioned on trust in Jesus Christ. So 200 times the Bible tells unbelievers to believe in Christ. And when they believe in Christ, they simultaneously repent. So the gospel isn't believe and repent. The gospel is believe, and when you believe, you also have automatically what? Repented. So the operative word the Bible uses is to believe. So unless in your evangelism you have time to explain to an unbeliever what repentance means, my suggestion is you don't even use the word unless you have time to unpack its meaning. Because what's going to happen is you're going to use the word repent and you're going to mean one thing by it, and without adequate explanation, they're going to interpret it differently. They're going to think it means don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do, get rid of my tattoo. That rhymed, didn't it? I'm a poet and I didn't know it. So I would tell people to believe. And if you have time to explain to them that believing also means repentance, it's included in the definition of believing, change of mind, then you can use the word repent. But if you don't unpack it for them, you're going to end up preaching a works-oriented gospel without even realizing it. And so we want to make the gospel so crystal clear and easy that anybody can understand it. And so that's what Randy White in his article, which you could Google online and find it means when he talks about we need to repent of our use of how we use the word repentance. So having said all that, the correct answer to number 11 is what? B. Now, 12 through 16, this is just basically, I'm not making a value judgment about Calvinism. I just wanted to see if you understood what Calvinism is. Calvinism is a really interesting system defined by the acronym TULIP. T stands for total depravity. U stands for unconditional election. L stands for limited atonement. I stands for irresistible grace. P stands for perseverance of the saints. So the correct answers for 12 through 15 is 12D, 13A, 14C, 15B, 16D. I'm going to do that again. 12D, 13A, 14C, 15B, 16D. And people ask me all the time, Andy, are you a Calvinist? And I always sort of bristle at that because what version of Calvinism are you talking about? If you'll allow me to define each of these terms, I could probably end up being maybe a four-point Calvinist. The L, limited atonement, which I'll explain in a minute, I think is unbiblical on its face. But the problem is, when you go back to, what is it, Anne, the Synod of Dort, where they define these original points, they mean something very different than the way I use them. When they use the word total depravity, they mean you can't even believe on your own, even if you're under the influence of the Spirit as a matter of conviction. So therefore, God has to believe for you. And they call faith a gift. And they say regeneration does not follow faith, but regeneration what? Precedes faith. Now, if you want me to sign on to that for T, I can't do that because that's not in the Bible. That's a case where a biblical or a man-made philosophy is taking over the Bible. Unconditional election, I don't have too much of a problem with that one. L, limited atonement, I have a big problem with that one, as I'll explain. Irresistible grace, basically what the Synod of Dort means by that is you're drawn to Christ irresistibly because God has already given you the gift of faith and your regeneration has already happened. Now, if that's what you mean by it, I have a big problem with that because John 16, 12 and 13 talks about the Spirit's ministry in the unsaved. And one of the things, matter of fact, let's just look at that for a moment. John 16, 12 and 13. What does the Holy Spirit do in the unsaved? Jesus in the upper room saying, I'm going to leave and the Spirit's going to come. And when he comes, he's going to fulfill certain ministries. And he starts to talk about what the Spirit does to the unsaved. He says, I have, John 16, 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all truth. I'm sorry, I wanted verse 7. Let's go back to verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Verse 8 is the key verse. When he comes, he will convict the world of what? Sin. Now, is sin there singular or plural? Singular. It's talking about one sin. Righteousness and judgment. Now, fortunately, verse 9 goes on and verse 10 to and verse 11 explains what each of those terms means. Concerning sin, singular, because they do not what? Believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The Spirit of God is doing three things constantly in the life of the unbeliever. He's convicting them of a sin, which is what? Unbelief, which is the only sin that can send you into hell. He's not trying to fix them in terms of their profanity or their gambling. Now, once they get saved, believe me, the Spirit of God will start working on maybe some of those other issues. But that's not what the Spirit of God does to the unsaved. He works on them over and over them, convicting them of a sin that they are committing against God, which is unbelief. He convicts them of righteousness. In other words, they don't have it on their own. They need the what of Christ? The imputed righteousness of Christ. And he convicts them of the fact that this world is going down in judgment because Lucifer has already been condemned. So when you look at these verses, it's very clear that the Spirit of God does not believe for people. And that's what the Synod of Dort is basically saying, that grace is irresistible because the Spirit of God comes into you and regenerates you before you even believe, so you wake up one day irresistibly drawn to Christ. And Calvinism is a, what you have to understand about it, is it's a system of logic. John Calvin, who developed many of these ideas as a very young man in his 20s, a brilliant man, a lawyer, by the way, set up a logical syllogism, and the logic is only as good as its starting point. So the starting point in the Calvinistic system is T, total depravity. I agree with total depravity, but not the way they define it. What they mean by it is you're like a rock. You have no responsiveness to God at all. Even if the Spirit of God convicts you, it wouldn't do any good. So they've overblown the doctrine of total depravity. So therefore, how do you become a Christian? Well, the U, the L, the I, the P logically follow. God unconditionally elects you. God didn't die for the whole world, just for the elect. He irresistibly draws you to himself because he regenerates you so that you can believe. And then you always have to be persevering in good works. So my problem with this is it's a great logical syllogism. I just don't find it taught exactly the way they're explaining it in the Bible. The Spirit of God does not regenerate people so that they can believe. We saw the verses, John 16, 12 and 13. The Spirit of God places men and women under conviction constantly. And I don't think a person could ever get saved without that conviction. But once you're under that conviction, whether you respond to that conviction or not is your call. And God is not going to override the decision that you make. Any more than you would want to be married to a person who doesn't want to be married to you. Have you ever gone through those breakups, you know, before you find your significant other? Those are painful, aren't they? Have you ever gotten this speech from somebody? I got this one from the lady that broke up with me. Praise God, because I met Anne after. She gave me the speech, well, I love you, but I'm not in love with you. You ever gotten that one? Or maybe you guys have given that to other people. Maybe in your trail is this broken string of broken hearts. Well, I'm like thinking to myself, man, I'm glad you told me that, because I don't know if I'd want to spend the rest of my life with somebody that I love that doesn't love me. See? So this is how it is with the Lord. I mean, God has made you an image bearer of Him, which means as an image bearer, you have free what? Will. That's the most awesome thing we have as human beings, free will. So when God leads you to Himself, He is not going to coerce you against your will. If He were to coerce you against your will, He would be overriding how He created you. You see that? And these ideas are lost in the Calvinistic system. So that's what they mean by irresistible grace. And then perseverance of the saints, what do they mean by that? Well, if you mean by that eternal security, hey, I'm on board with that. But that's typically not what they mean. What they mean is if you are really one of the elect who has been given the gift of faith, who has been regenerated so that you can believe and have been irresistibly drawn to Christ, there has to be fruit and a lot of it. And if there's not physical, visible, tangible fruit in bucket loads in your life, then you should second guess whether you're one of the elect who has ever received the gift of faith. And this is why when this doctrine takes hold in Calvinistic circles, it leads to this almost ruthless fruit inspecting. You know, so-and-so didn't show up to a Tuesday night prayer meeting. Man, maybe they're not one of the elect. Did you hear about so-and-so? Their daughter got a tattoo. Ooh, man. Bible says you're supposed to raise up children godly, to be godly. They may not be one of the elect. And the fact of the matter is, I could show you many verses in the Bible of people that are saved. Matter of fact, we'll get to some in a minute. That had a lot of ups and downs in their Christian life. Amen? David, King David being one. And there's no doubt that David is saved. So, what I prefer is the expression, not perseverance of the saints, but the preservation of the saints. God preserves us through the doctrine of eternal security, which means that my salvation doesn't rest on my shoulders, but on whose shoulders? God's. So if they want to define P as preservation of the saints, and I guess I'm on board, but I'm not really on board the way they're defining the perseverance of the saints. You following me? So I started looking at these points of Calvinism, and I started to see, well, I agree with that one, but I'll tweak it a little bit. I agree with this other one, but I'll tweak it a little bit. And finally, I was doing so much tweaking that I really could no longer consistently consider myself a five-point Calvinist. I was talked out of five-point Calvinism at one point in my life. I became a four-point Calvinist. And then later on in my Christian life, I became a three-and-a-half-point Calvinist. And I kept getting bartered down. Three-point Calvinist. Now, once I got to 2 points, I'm like saying, well, why even call myself a Calvinist at all? I'm a, not a Calvinist, but a Biblicist. That's what I am. So I don't want to read the Bible through someone else's philosophical lens, particularly when their lens might be off. And so I have a great respect for what a Calvinistic heritage has accomplished, but I'm troubled by some of the points, and I'm particularly troubled by the lack of assurance advocates of Calvinism and Arminianism come to. Most of them steeped in these two systems, when they struggle in their Christian life with any issue, they think they weren't one of the elect. Or they think if they go into Arminianism that they lost their what? Salvation. And one of the things that I feel very strongly about, I'll give you some verses in a minute, is that one of the rights of the child of God is the assurance of salvation. That is your right in Jesus. He wants you to know you're saved. And he wants you to serve him, not out of fear of your eternal destiny, which has already been taken care of because Jesus says it is finished. You serve him out of worship. And so from a pastoral angle, that's why I'm sort of troubled by the dominance of Calvinism. And Calvinism is taking off amongst the young people today. They call themselves the neo-Calvinists or the new Calvinists, and millennials are completely wrapped up in Calvinism. I don't know why it's taken off in that age group the way it has, but it's really something you need to be aware of. So that takes us to number 17, part 2. Match the concept with the scriptural address. Now we have limited atonement, which is a Calvinistic teaching. Why would they believe in limited atonement? Because it's philosophical. They say Christ's blood can't be wasted. So therefore, Jesus didn't waste his blood on the unbelievers who aren't going to receive it anyway. He only shed his blood for the believers. And so what they'll say with L is Christ only died for the elect. And there are certain verses that seem to hint at that. Matthew 20:28, John 10, Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. And they say, aha, Jesus didn't die for the whole world. He just died for the elect. The strongest verse is John 10:15, even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. If you're talking to a Calvinist, they love that one. See, Jesus didn't die for everybody. He just died for the sheep. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So they say, aha, Jesus only gave himself up for the church. He didn't give himself up for the world. So therefore, the verses they use for limited atonement would be all of the above. So the correct answer to number 17 is D. Now, having said all that, I completely disagree with how they're using these verses. Because does it read this way? John 10:15, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Does it say, and only the sheep? Doesn't say that, does it? It's like saying this. You've got two kids. And you say to one kid, wow, I'm really proud of you, and I love you. And the other kid says, well, don't you love me? Aren't you proud of me? You say to the second kid, well, I never said I wasn't proud of you, did I? I never said I didn't love you. Right now, I'm just focusing on kid A. So we take statements that are focused in a particular direction, and we take those as excluding somebody else. Yet that's not the intent of the statement. Now, if I were to say, I love kid A only, that would be different, but I didn't say that. So that is how the Holy Spirit is using these verses. So that gets us into question number 18. What are the verses for unlimited atonement? John 3:16, for God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten Son. Doesn't say that, does it? God so loved the world. He gave himself for the world. Hebrews 2:9 says that Christ might taste death for the elect. No, everyone. And the killer, and they really, when you look at Calvinist commentaries, they really trip all over themselves trying to explain this one away. 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, us apostles, and not ours only. Did you see that? And not ours only. One more time. And not ours only, but for the sins of the North American continent. It doesn't even say world, it says the whole world. How do you explain that away? I mean, only if you want to read the Bible through a philosophical lens can you rewrite that one. So the bottom line is we do not believe in limited atonement. We believe in unlimited atonement. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, the whole world, as I speak today, is savable. Every person that is living on planet Earth today is savable because of what Jesus did. Now, whether they get saved or not depends upon whether they respond to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit by believing in the provision. But the whole planet is savable. And when we were in this section, you might remember I put up the quote from Jay Adams. I have a lot of respect for Jay Adams because he was a pretty big figure in the restoration of biblical counseling to the church. But he was also an adherent of five-point Calvinism. And he wrote a book called Competent to Counsel. And it's a direct quote in the book. He says, you know, when I counsel people, and I don't know whether they're a Christian or not, I never tell them Christ died for you. Why don't you tell them Christ died for you? Because I'm not sure if they're one of the elect, because the blood of Christ only covers the elect. Now, how is that for counseling? I mean, isn't that the greatest counseling you could ever give somebody? That Jesus died for you? That Jesus, when he died on that cross, was thinking about you because he loved you so much? And here's this world-renowned counselor holding that back from people because he is wrapped up in this philosophical system called five-point Calvinism. I mean, you might look at some of these ideas as arcane, and this is just a bunch of gobbledygook, but it relates to how you actually share the gospel. I mean, you ought to go get in front of people and you ought to tell them with total confidence that Jesus died on the cross for you 2,000 years ago. And you don't even have to know whether they're going to respond to the gospel or not, because the world is savable. So the correct answer to number 18 would be what? D, which is all of the above. So far, so good. And then we come to number 20, which is testing your knowledge of adoption. I'm sorry, what number was it? 19. See, that? I like that because that shows me you guys are listening. 19, adoption, which is a result of salvation, right? When you get saved, instantaneously, you are adopted into the family of God. If a son, then a what? An heir. I mean, would you rather be, I don't know who Bill Gates' kids are. Bill Gates, who invented Microsoft, right? Is that right? Well, he's rich, whatever it is, made him a lot of money. He's a gazillionaire. Pretty liberal guy, by the way. He's the guy behind Common Core, but we won't get into that. Would you want to be Bill Gates' CEO? I mean, think about how much money you would make as CEO and the benefits you would get. Or would you rather be Bill Gates' son? I'd rather be the son, because I could just sit on the stock the rest of my life and never have to work again, and I could, you know, give my whole life to the ministry, of course, right? So, you know, when you're a son, you are an heir of God. And that's your status as a child of God. The verse that communicates that very well is Galatians 4, verses 5 through 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, do you go before God in your prayer life and have a worm theology? Gee, Lord, it's just little old me down here. Could you condescend to listen to my shaky voice? I mean, is that how a parent responds to their children? A parent can't wait to hear from their children. And so God is the same way with us. He can't wait to hear from you, because you're not some kind of groveling slave, you know, working in the yard or in the kitchen. I mean, you're an heir to the whole estate. And that's the significance of adoption. So the correct answer would be Galatians 4, 5 through 7. And then that takes us into question 20. We're back to regeneration. Regeneration is the impartation of divine life. What verses would you pick for regeneration? Certainly not Galatians 4, because that covers what we just talked about, which is what? Adoption. Regeneration is the impartation of divine life. The key verse on it is Genesis 3, 5. Unless one is born of water and the... Did I say Genesis? See, that shows me you guys are listening. That's good. John 3:5. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's a great verse. That's what the whole conversation with Nicodemus is about, with a chapter I like to call Nick at Night. Isn't that cool? Jesus is talking to Nick at night, and he's talking to him about regeneration. And then another great verse on it is Titus 3:5. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. By the way, this is why I said Genesis. You know what the Greek word is for regeneration? Palingenesia. Pauline means again. Do you recognize the word genesia? What book of the Bible? Genesis, which is the book of beginnings. So regeneration literally means birth or beginning again. So you've already been physically born into the world. Regeneration is the date of your what? What kind of birth? Spiritual birth. Does regeneration precede faith? No, it's the result of salvation rather than the what? Cause of salvation. In fact, notice John 1:12. This is one of the verses Pastor Jim used yesterday when he was sharing the gospel at the ladies' luncheon. Notice the order here. But as many as received him, he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of the will of God, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now notice it's talking about regeneration there, but he only gives it to as many as who what? Received him. God doesn't regenerate you first so you can believe. That idea is a philosophy that you don't find in biblical teaching. What we teach it is the result of salvation, not the cause. And I used to think, you know, we've got the Presbyterian Christians over there and the Methodist Christians over there, Baptist Christians over there. Oh, and then there's the born-again Christians. So I used to look at born-again Christian as the only kind, as just one of many denominations. The reality of the situation is there's only one type of Christian, the what Christian? Born-again Christian. If you haven't been born again, you're not a Christian, right? It doesn't matter where you go to church. You could be a Methodist-Catho-Baptist or a Baptist-Costal fundamentalist. Whatever your denominational loyalty is, that's not the issue. The issue is, have you been regenerated? Have you been born spiritually? If you haven't been born spiritually, then you're not a child of God. So that's the significance of regeneration. Can I just throw this also at you? The word regeneration is used only two times. Palingenesia in the Greek New Testament. It's used in Titus 3:5, which we've already talked about. But it's also used in Matthew 19, verse 28, in a different context, to talk about the millennial kingdom. Take a look at Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you who have followed me in the regeneration," that's palingenesia, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, and you will also sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Notice regeneration is used to describe the millennial kingdom. Now let me ask you a question. What comes first, the return of Jesus or the millennial kingdom? Return of Christ comes first, right? Because we're what kind of millennialists? Not pan-millennialists. It's all going to pan out in the end. We're premillennialists. Jesus comes first, and then the regeneration of all things follows. If I were to put the millennial kingdom before the return of Christ, I would be an amillennialist. You see that? Because a lot of people are that way. They think we're in the kingdom now and we're setting it all up for Christ. And when he comes back, we're just going to turn the keys over to him and say, you know, Jesus, have a great time governing the world that we set up for you. How are we doing with that, by the way, if that's your theology? You better not look at the internet or the newspaper ever. So do you see what regeneration is doing? First Christ comes, and then the kingdom follows. Now, follow that same word into soteriology. I just used it in eschatology. Follow it into soteriology. First, Jesus comes into your life when you, what? Believe. And then what follows is what? Regeneration. So both eschatologically and soteriologically, regeneration is a result of the coming of Christ. It is not the cause of the coming of Christ. You with me on that? But if I were to teach it's the cause of your belief, then I would have to be reading the Bible not through a biblical lens, but through a philosophical lens. Well, that's an even number, so we'll stop at question 20. Hope you're enjoying this, and we'll do the rest of the questions next time. Do y'all have any thoughts, comments, questions, anything like that? Anne, are you stretching or raising your hand? Yep. Okay.